Do turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 29 and 30. If you're a visitor, it would help you to have a Bible open in front of you. You'll find one in the rack in the pew in front. We read 29. We're going to look at 29 and 30. I think those two chapters go together, and I hope to show you why as we proceed. I guess there are two ways to learn how to play football. By football, I do not mean what the English call that beautiful game, that is soccer, but I mean that other football that is a mixture of brawn and ballet and chess, which the world knows as American football, where grown men wear body armor and what appear to be tights. And I do enjoy watching that game for a whole host of reasons, but interestingly, I know a lot of people, friends of mine, who are experts on the game. They're experts on the players, on their scores, on winning strategies. They very often have a game plan themselves, which I don't know if the players ever get to know the game plans, because it seems to me if they follow the game plans of some of my friends, they would always win the game. But in reality, it doesn't matter what game plan you have at the beginning. When you get out there onto the field, things have a habit of changing the plan, and very often the winning game plan is never fully implemented, and therefore disaster strikes. Here's my question. Who really knows? Who really knows what about football? Is it the person on the sofa with their theoretical game plan, or is it the person out there on the field who's having to deal with the enemy, as it were, and struggle through to victory, if victory is at all possible? Well, I guess the answer is it's the person on the field. And similarly, the Christian life is not a theoretical science. The Christian life can be a practical nightmare. I know that it's not often to say that from the pulpit. Really, I should say from the pulpit, Christian life is great. You know, it's a great life, and you'll always be happy, and you'll always get there in the end, and things will always, you'll always succeed, but unfortunately, the Christian life can be a practical nightmare. There you heard it. It's official. It came from Tent's pulpit. Because everyday life is never quite as straightforward as you hope it's going to be. It's never quite as clear-cut. Everyday decisions are seldom quite as smooth or sanctified as we would like them to be. In fact, when it comes to our dealings with God uses the ebbs and flows of our daily decisions, our right choices and our wrong choices, not only to teach us, but also to get things to work out the way He has planned. Now, in these two chapters, I want you to notice that we learn particularly about the ebbs and flows of our lives. We see that sometimes things get complicated, sometimes things go from bad to worse. Sometimes there are happy surprises in life, and sometimes, just sometimes, we get an insight or a view of the final victory that's coming. Sometimes things get complicated. There's my first point. And for this, we go to the introduction to this chapter today. The introduction to chapter 29 is actually at the beginning of chapter 28. The first two verses of chapter 28 are the lead-in to the events of chapter 29, and the rest of chapter 28, as I pointed out last time, is a kind of interlude that really belongs chronologically at the end of chapter 30, but has been brought forward because we are meant to see in the story of Saul going to the witch of Endor a contrast to David. If you're a visitor, you don't know anything about that, but I'll explain that to you as we go along. Just leave the details to me and listen. Okay, so chapter 28, verses 1 and 2 is introduction to the story we read earlier in chapter 29. And if you look at those verses of chapter 28, you'll find that David found himself on the horns of a dilemma. Because what has happened historically is this. David has been on the run from King Saul now for nearly, well over 10 years, maybe as much as 15 years, we're not sure, but certainly over 10 years. He's been running from pillar to post. To begin with, it was him on his own, me, myself, and I, David, running away from the king. And when it's only yourself to look out for, that's pretty easy. So when Saul's men surrounded his home, he was able to sneak out the window and get off and get clear without being detected. But over the years, people have joined themselves to David, about 600 people. Men joined him at one stage, and then their wives and their hangers-on came. Their wives and their children and all their stuff came to be with David. We read in Chronicles, there wasn't only those 600, but by this stage in the story, people who are followers of Saul have come to join David, and they brought their stuff with them as well. So David has about 2,000 people at least to look out for. And he'd been hiding in Israel. Israel isn't all that big a piece of real estate. He'd been hiding there. And where do you hide all those people from a pursuing opponent? He's tried hiding them in caves. But there are only so many caves that you can find that can hide that many people. And guess what? Those caves are known to the cartographers, to the king, who tells them where to look for those caves. And no sooner are they hiding in these places than Saul finds them. So David has made a decision. He's made a leadership decision that he will leave Israel. But where to go? Well, he thought the place where they'll never come looking for me is in Philistia, where the Philistines are. So he goes to Philistia. He goes to Gath, where he's known. The last time he was in Gath, he looked like a drooling idiot. And there's a story there you can read in the Bible. The Bible stories are really good. God tells good stories. The last time he was there, he looked like a drooling idiot. But now, of course, the king of Gath knows that David really is in opposition to King Saul. And so he goes there to live. He asks the king of Gath if there's somewhere he and his people can stay. And they're given the town of Ziklag. Terrible name. Don't know what the town was like. But that's where David is living by the time we come to this story here. But now you get to chapter 28 and verses 1 and 2, and you discover that the king of Gath has a bright idea. Let me read it to you. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel, and Achish, the king of Gath, said to David, "Understand this, that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." Now, here's the point. What Achish is suggesting to David is this: we're at war against Israel. David is an Israelite. We're at war against Israel, Israel who are the people of God. We're at war against Israel, over which God has already nominated you and appointed you to be their next and future king. In other words, God is saying to David, "I want you to join us Philistines in our war against Israel, the people of God. Israel, your people. Israel, the people over which God plans that you will one day be the king." Can you see his problem? How could he ever be king over people if he has sided with the enemy in a major act of total war against Israel? And that is precisely what is being proposed at the beginning of the story, what we read in chapter 28. Up to now, you see, David has been pretending to be loyal to the king of Gath. All the while, he's been carrying on covert operations to the south of Philistia against Israel's enemies down there, while all the time pretending that he was actually attacking Israelite cities and Israelite villages. And the king of Gath has bought into his lie. He has bought into his cover story. He believes the biography that David has written for himself. And he thinks that David is on his side. David now has landed himself in this jam. He is in a total horns of a dilemma here. Achish is now proposing that David fight with Philistia against the people of God. How is he going to get out of this mess? You may say to yourself, he has gotten himself into this mess. And that would be true. That would be true. We don't know what his motives were. Maybe he did the wrong thing for the right motives. Maybe he did the right thing for the wrong motives. We know very often in life things aren't clear cut. You don't know your own heart. Sometimes you think you do stuff for the right reasons, and later it's exposed that you didn't have the right reasons. Well, David is here. However he got here, he now is in a position where he's in the horns of a dilemma. He's in a tight spot. Who is going to rescue him? God is not mentioned in the story. we read it. God's name isn't there. But don't think for one moment that where God is not mentioned, that God is not present. The reality is that in life, God is always present, but he is not always obvious. He does not, for example, in life, go around with a great finger pointing from the sky, that you get into a particular situation in your life, a particular challenge in your life, and suddenly there's a great finger from the sky, points down to this and says, there's the will of God, or this incident is a providence of God. God is in this. That doesn't happen. At least it doesn't happen to me. It may happen to you, but you may be more spiritual than me, but I've never seen any fingers pointing from the sky, pointing to events or people or circumstances and saying, for sure, this is of God. It doesn't happen in this chapter. God is not mentioned. But God is not absent in this chapter. Because there are these lords of the Philistines. There's the king of Gath, and then there are these other great city-states, and they've all amalgamated together in a confederation to defeat Israel. And the other lords of the Philistines see the army of Gath coming out, and trailing behind them they see David and his men, and they ask the king of Gath, who are these people? And he tells them, this is David, these are his people, these are his men. And these other lords say, excuse me, did you say David? We know about this David guy. We know he comes from Israel. The last time we saw David, we may have got this wrong, but the last time we saw David, wasn't he fighting us? I mean, isn't he the man who killed Goliath, for example, of Gath, where you're from? And didn't he, after he had killed Goliath of Gath, come with his army and in make incursions into Philistia and destroy our cities and take our stuff and kill our people? Wasn't David public enemy number one in Philistia for a while? Isn't this the David that they've written pop songs about David killing his tens of thousands of people? We really don't think having David in our army is a good thing. It is a bad thing. In fact, what the language that's used here is, it is an evil thing. It's the same language as you find in the Garden of Eden, where there's a choice between what is good and what is evil. This is an evil thing to have this man, David, here on our side. We don't trust him. We think that once you get into the battle, it'll be us who lose the battle. He will act for the Israelites rather than for us. And then King Achish has to defend David. He does that three times in the story in chapter 29. Three times he defends David. And he argues for David's innocence. He argues for David's righteousness, for David's faithfulness. For as far as the king of Gath is concerned, he hasn't seen anything that David has done that is wrong. Nothing that he has done that is wrong. At no point has he undermined his authority. At no point has he taken up arms against the people of Gath. And he argues for the innocence of David three times. Now you can't read the story without thinking of David's greater son. You can't read David's story here without thinking of the Lord's anointed who will come into the world in similar circumstances here. Well, obviously, different circumstances. Jesus is in the world, and while he's in the world, there's no deception involved in his being here. He really is a human being. He really is an Israelite. He really is living among us the way David was living with the people of Gath and the people of Philistia. And he represents another kingdom. And you remember how it is that he is brought before Pilate and he's charged with sedition, the same kind of charge that is made against David here. We don't trust him. He represents another kingdom. He is subversive and he is a threat. He is a threat to us. They come with these charges against Jesus. And you remember how Pilate defends Jesus three times. Three times he defends Jesus. I find no guilt in this man, he says. I did not find this man guilty of your charges against him, he says. I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. Three times, Pilate says, as far as the law is concerned, as far as your law is concerned, I don't see anything in this man, Jesus, that stands against him. This is what the king of Gath is saying about David. The charges against him are false. Of course, if the king of Gath knew more, if he'd known that all the while David was fighting the Lord's battles, perhaps that would have been a different verdict. And perhaps if Pontius Pilate had realized that Jesus was claiming, okay, not to have a kingdom like this world, he was not subversive of Caesar's authority, but he was claiming to be God and to represent a kingdom that one day would triumph over the kingdoms of the world, including Rome. Perhaps the verdict would have been different. But on these two occasions, the Lord's anointed, David with the Lord's anointed, Christ, are innocent. David's faithfulness and righteousness stand unshaken, because through this event, David is spared attacking the Lord's people. He is rescued. Get this. The Philistines become David's personal savior. They rescue him from himself. And David goes home that day, at the end of chapter 29, David goes home that day, and he goes home free from the tight spot he found himself in. God is not mentioned, but God is active. Ralph Davis says about this, he says, you know, God prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, and sometimes he makes our enemies prepare the table. Sometimes God uses the wrath of men to praise him. He uses the enemies of the church to accomplish his work in the world. This day, the Philistines, who were the next day going to kill Saul and defeat the Israelite army, are responsible for separating David from this assault on Israel and making David's claim to the throne more appealing. Well, you know, I said earlier that the text is not clear as to whether David was in the right or in the wrong. Sometimes in life, we do the wrong thing for the right reasons or the right thing for the wrong reasons. Life is messy. Christian life is messy. But there's a biblical reassurance for messy lives and bad decisions and tight spots in your life. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. And that means that when our faith fails, when our hearts hesitate, when our foot falters, when our trust trembles, that God remains faithful. Sometimes things just get complicated. We get ourselves into a mess. Then secondly, sometimes things go from bad to worse. I love John Calvin. I got introduced to John Calvin when I was about 14. Somebody gave me a book. It was a summary of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. They obviously felt I needed to stretch my mind. And I remember reading that book and making notes in the margins. And somewhere along the road, somebody in one of my churches stole the book from my bookshelf, and it's not there anymore. But I got the full works, and I've read them all now. And I just love John. John's got a great sense of humor. It's kind of a French sense of humor. No, no. You know? Oui, oui. Oui, oui. It's hard to communicate French humor, because there isn't any. But John... No. John has a great sense of humor. And there's this really funny part in the Institutes. It's in the section that has to do with the providence of God. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to translate it from the Latin for you into English that you will understand. There's a man one day who's going to work. He comes out of the front door. It's been raining, so he slips, falls into a puddle, and gets soaked. He then climbs onto his horse to get to work, because it's the olden days, and he's riding off to work. He goes along a little bit. The horse gets scared and throws him, so he falls down onto the road, and the horse runs off, and he gets himself up, and he dusts himself down, and he limps along the road to work, when suddenly it starts to rain hailstones. So he goes to the side of the road, stands up against a house in order to get away from the hailstones, when a brick is dislodged above his head, falls and crashes on his head. He is now stunned. He stumbles out into the road when a cart comes along the road and runs over him. So he's left lying in the road. He lifts himself out of the road. He shakes his head. A builder who is crossing the road with a great board turns to see how he is, and in turning, the board swings around and hits him in the back of the head, and he falls. And so it goes on. John Calvin tells that story, and he says, you know, something like that. And he says, you know, that's the way it very often is in life. The providences of one thing leads to another thing, leads to another thing, leads to another. Things can go from bad to worse. Here is David. He's been in a tight spot. He's now outside of Israel. He's in Philistine territory. He's been there with this great army of Philistines and his 600 men. He was in great danger. If they had turned on him, they could have destroyed him, killed him, all of them, without blinking an eye. He's been rescued out of that. He's coming down the road now, back home to Ziklag. This is chapter 30. He's going home to Ziklag. And as he's going home to Ziklag, he's reflecting on the events of the day. And he's thinking, what would be a good line? I would like to write the 124th Psalm. I really would like to. He got the opening line. Now, whenever you get a really good opening line, you repeat it. And he does that in the psalm. He does that. It's really good. He really is taken with this psalm. If it hadn't been the Lord who was on our side. Play it again, Sam. If it hadn't been the Lord who was on our side, we would have been swallowed up, he says. You know the psalm, that psalm of David. Psalm of David. 124. But then as he's riding down the road to Ziklag, he's thinking, what would be a great image to use in this? You can just see the creative juices flowing as he's thinking about this psalm, and he thinks, what was it like to be back there among those Philistine lords? It was like a bird caught in a trap. There's a good image. He's a poet and doesn't know it. He's writing down this thing as he's riding along back to Ziklag. That's what it was like for us. We were as if we were in a trap. And he describes in the psalm what it was like when the trap was broken and the bird is freed. And he says, that's the way we're feeling as we go back to Ziklag, like a bird that was trapped. And now we're freed because of the goodness of God. If it hadn't been the Lord that was on our side. Sing it again. If it hadn't been the Lord that was on our side, but the Lord was on our side, and he's going down the road full of joy. And they get back to Ziklag, chapter 30. And there's nobody there. They pass the park where the kids should be playing. There's no kids there. You get to the marketplace where people should be buying and selling. There's nobody there. They get to their homes. There's nobody there. There's nobody there. It's empty. The mothers have gone. The children have gone. The stuff has gone. Everything has disappeared. What's going on? And his whole army collapses. Look at verse 4 of chapter 30. David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept till they had no more strength to weep. Can you imagine it? This strategy of hiding in safety in Philistia and providing a safe place for the families of his men was now in tatters. Everything was gone. Everything was lost. Everything was lost. And everybody is overwhelmed with grief. The bottom has fallen out of his world. Now what we know, and David did not know, is that it was the Amalekites who had come. And the Amalekites have figured in the story of David and Saul right through the book of Samuel. In the previous chapter, when Saul is hearing his final condemnation by God, it's because of what he did or didn't do in relation to the Amalekites that he is rejected. You can read about that in chapter 28, verses 15 to 18. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry on out his fierce anger against Amalek, therefore the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand. That's Saul and the Amalekites. Because Saul didn't do what he should have done, David now finds himself in this very difficult situation where the Amalekites have taken away all the women and children. David doesn't know that yet, though. He doesn't know that. And he's overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed with distress. And his men then turn against him. David's men had obviously been to those counselors who tell you just to let your anger out. You know, just let it out. Just don't hold it in. Don't suppress it. It's bad for you if you suppress it. Let it out. Now, sometimes that's a good thing to do, but there's a second part to that kind of advice. his men had not got part two. They'd been to the first session, but not the second session. So they let their anger out, and they came to the conclusion, once their anger was out, they would like to stone David to death. Now, that's not where we want you to be when you let your anger out. And so they are determined to kill him. And David is in distress again, it says. Very interesting, another contrast with Saul. We're told in chapter 28 that Saul was distressed. Verse 15 of chapter 28, I'm in great distress because the Philistines are against me, Saul says. Here David is distressed. But David does something Saul doesn't do. That's what I want you to notice. Saul turns to a witch, he turns to a medium, he turns to black magic, to the occult. David doesn't do that. What does David do? Look at verse 6. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. You can be angry, you can be distressed, but please come to the second session. You can be angry so long as you resolve it in the presence of God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now what does that mean? Well, I want you to look carefully at the language that's used there in verse 6. It was the Lord his God. David had a personal relationship with the Lord his God. And when it says he strengthened himself in the Lord, where does that language come from? Well, it comes from a story earlier in the book in chapter 23 where Jonathan, the king's son, had come to David and had, this is what it says, strengthened David's hand in God. And what he had done was he took the promises of God and he took David's hand and he put David's hand into the promises of God and said, remember the promises of God to you. That's what David is doing here. He doesn't have anyone else to remind him, and so he's saying them to himself. He's repeating the promises of God to himself. He's rooting himself in the Word of God and in the promise of God that God would not desert him or leave him. Not only that, but he seeks the presence of God. Look at verse 7 and 8. He said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? And the Lord says to him, pursue them, for you shall overtake them and shall rescue them. Abiathar was a priest. He was the sole survivor of the priests that Saul had killed. And what we're meant to see as we see this is this man, David, knew where to go. He knew to go to God. He knew to go to God if he was to find God's sure word. Now, we don't know how this ephod business worked. I can't tell you how the ephod business worked because nobody knows how it worked. But we don't need it. That's why we don't need to know. Because we have what the New Testament calls a more sure word of prophecy. We know where to go for God's word to us. And we know who to go to. We don't have Abiathar, but we have a better priest than Abiathar. We have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. We go to God through him. We go on the basis of his word. We go into his presence on the basis of his promises. We trust in him who is now in the presence of God on our behalf. And that's precisely what David does. And there in the presence of God, he knows the next move. He is to pursue the band. Sometimes things go from bad to worse. Thirdly, sometimes there are glad surprises. I want you to picture this. David is now going after these men. He's no idea who they are. He doesn't know they're Amalekites or Perizzites or what you call them, right? So he doesn't know who they are. And he's pursuing them, and he's pursuing them southways, down into the desert, down into the Negev. It's blank, empty territory. There's nothing there. And as they're going along in the nothingness, they find a man on his own, an Egyptian. They can tell that from the clothes he wears, Armania, whatever it is Egyptians wear. He's wearing those. And they can tell immediately that that's an Egyptian, and that's not. Egyptians don't come up this far. They don't do raids the way this has been. This is un-Egyptian to do this. This man's no use. Not only is he no use, the guy's nearly half dead, so they have to kind of revive him. They have to give him food and water and so on, and that's what they do. And then David talks to the man. He doesn't do his Jack Bauer. He does another impersonation, and he gets the questions. To the man, he says, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And the man said, "I'm a young man from Egypt. I'm a servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me because I fell sick 3 days ago. 3 days I've been sitting here in the desert, nowhere to go, nobody to care for me. Now you've turned up." David said, "Amalekite? What were they doing?" He said, "Oh, we were raiding up and down. We went to Ziklag, and we took all the people, and they're with them. They're still alive. They're with them. They're being taken. No doubt they'll be sold into slavery." And David got all the information he needed from this Egyptian, just a surprise, out of the blue. Some clarity in the midst of all the confusion. It just happened. It was luck. Pure chance. Well, it was the providence of God. We know that. We know it was the providence of God. And so he says, "Will you take me to these people?" And he says, "Yes." And so he goes and he finds the Amalekites. That's the end of chapter 30. He finds the Amalekites where they are. Verse 16. "And when he had taken them down, behold, they were spread abroad over the whole land, eating, drinking, dancing, because of the great spoil they'd taken from the land." Here he met this one man. In the midst of all of the emptiness and barrenness of the Negev, God gave him a glad surprise. One of our great church hymn writers is a man called William Cooper, or Cowper, depending on where you come from. And William Cowper suffered from bipolar illness. He actually was mostly depressed, seriously ill most of his life. He would go to church, he would feel nothing. He'd read the Bible, he would feel nothing. Life was all darkness for him. And he writes in one of his hymns, reflecting this, he wrote in one of his hymns these words, "Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain." Sometimes. That was his experience. For those of us who have that a lot of the time, when we come together for worship, or we're reading the Word of God and praying, we don't identify with that. But there are these moments in life when God graciously gives us a surprise, an unexpected moment of clarity in the midst of confusion, of joy in the midst of pain, of some hope in the midst of uncertainty. A moment. Let's praise God if he ever does that for you. But the last lesson we learn from these two chapters is that God sometimes gives us a glimpse of the final victory. We read that because we're told in verse 17, David struck them down from twilight till evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped. There's an entire victory over the Amalekites. These are the enemies of God, and they're defeated utterly by David. And it's in that defeat and the aftermath that we really discover what was in David's mind all along. You've been wanting to know what's in David's mind. It's only here that the name of God appears after all of this no-godness of these previous chapters. Because in the process of going after the Amalekites, David's had to leave 200 of his men who were utterly exhausted. He's had to leave them guarding their baggage, guarding the luggage and all of the stuff. And he has pursued them with the rest. Now when they come back with all the spoils of victory and the people, the guys who've been out fighting say to David, "There's no way, David, that we're going to share anything with those people who were guarding the luggage." And David says, "Yes, you will. In fact," says David, "I'm going to make it a law in Israel that those who are at home guarding the stuff get the same amount as everybody else who was in the battle. That's going to be a law. The corps that stay behind to be the backup, they're going to share in the spoils of victory too." But it's David's theology, as he's explaining this, that shows you what is really on his heart. Listen to what he says to his men when they come up with this bright idea. He says to them, verse 23, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and has given into our hand the band that were against us." The Lord is in this. This is his theology. He sees this as a gracious thing. It's nothing to do with fairness. It's nothing to do with a redistribution of wealth. It is that none of them deserved the victory that they got that day. None of them deserved it. It was all of grace, all of God. Nobody deserved it. So therefore, everybody gets a share of the blessing and benefit that God gives to his people. He saw the hand of God where nobody else could see the hand of God. That's why God's name is excised from all of this narrative from about chapter 28 forward. It's because nobody there looking on could see God's hand. But here's David telling us that he did. He saw the hand of God at work. Do you know those words? Workman of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like, and in the darkest battlefield thou shalt know how to strike. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. David has that instinct that can tell that God is on the field. But he goes on and he says, he takes some of the spoil and he sends it to the cities of Judah in Israel. And he sends their present to them and he says, look at verse 26. He says, here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. That's what it's all been about, you see. The whole story. The bits we didn't understand. The bits that concerned us. The times when we were wondering what the motivation of David was in leaving Israel. When we wondered what the motivation of David was when he was pillaging those villages below them south of Gath. We wondered, what is going on here? Here David gives us the theological reason behind it. He says, I was fighting the Lord's battles against the Lord's enemies. And sometimes like here, you get a glimpse of the final victory. Maybe in your life you never will. I want to say this to you. Maybe in your life you never will get to a place where you get a glimpse of the final victory. Maybe you will only be able to see it because you take my word for it, or the word of the Bible for it. But there is a final victory, and David is the Lord's anointed on this occasion. I need you to see this. He is acting here in his official capacity as the Lord's Messiah. He is the pre-runner for the Lord Jesus. And he is acting in order that you might read the story and see that in the end, the Amalekites, the enemies of God's people, had a visit from the shepherd of Israel. David, the anointed shepherd of Israel, visits the Amalekites, and in the end, what does he do? He destroys the Amalekites, and he rescues every one of those people who were in the hold of the Amalekites. Every one of them rescued. And I need you to see this morning. There's coming a day when the great shepherd will visit the earth. He will visit his judgment on all the enemies of God. All of them. He will destroy all the enemies of God. And on that day he will deliver every one of his people, every one of his elect, rescue them from danger, rescue them from judgment, rescue them from the wrath of men, and deliver them safely to the promised land, across the river, into the promised land. He will bring every one of his people home on that final day. There is going to be final victory against all the things that get you down. Final victory over all the evils that assail you. Final victory over all the enemies of God. Believe it. Believe it. And when those days only go from bad to worse, remember it. Remember it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give to us, your people, that instinct that can tell that you are on the field when you are most invisible. Help us to see in the midst of all the repeated pressure. Some of us feel like that man who went out in the morning and one thing after another happened and everything seemed to go into disarray. And we're thinking, what have I done wrong? What have I done wrong? What have I done wrong? Deliver us from that kind of thinking today. Others of us for whom life is going well are perhaps thinking, well, everything isn't going wrong. What am I doing wrong? Deliver us from that thinking. Help us to keep our eye on the game plan that you have planned, and which, in spite of diversions and interceptions, will ultimately be accomplished to the praise of your glory. Amen.